evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 21. A little lower. That's too high. John chapter 4, verse 21. Just a tad lower, Russ. I think. Check 1, 2, 1, 2. About there-ish. All right. I'll take a moment of silent prayer, as we always do, to give us the opportunity for preparing ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not prepared already. It's just an opportunity for you to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this hour with any details. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that you've given us again in all the days and weeks and years of your word that have transformed us into having a mind that we could have never imagined. We thank you for the love and the peace that comes with your word, the joy that it gives our hearts. And though we are still sinners, Father, and find ourselves in miserable at times from wrong thinking, we thank you that by means of your grace that all sin is paid for and covered, and we recover in grace and walk with you again in the joy that you have given. And we thank you, Father, for all the gifts, and we do ask that through your Spirit we enjoy them even more and more in greater understanding. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick it up in John 4:21, and just to get a bit of the context of where we were last night, and there's one thing that I thought was very important that I want to repeat. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me," after she brings up this theological debate about where it is that the Jews worship versus where it is that the Samaritans worship. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem," which would be Mount Zion, "shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know." And they didn't, because their hatred of the Jews, their understanding of God's plan became askewed and clouded. They misunderstood the law. They completely ignored the prophets, everybody, everything after Deuteronomy. They ignored it. And this evolved from their hatred of the Jews. And so the hatred for a person limited their worship of God as they should have. And that should never happen. No, there's no mediator between us and God besides Jesus Christ. And so any problems with people, any difficulties with people, none of it should get in the way of the truth that comes from God. And for too many people, it does, because they're too earthly based. That's their problem. And it's the problem with everybody. Believers, unbelievers alike, they're just too earthly based. And that's why, you know, the Lord brought up, "Get me your husband," so that he could reveal to her the wonder of who it is who was before her. And now in our age, that's God the Holy Spirit's job. So God the Holy Spirit, who uses the church to communicate his gospel, he is the one who reveals to people the conviction of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And there's some pretty spectacular things in that. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, not their personal sins, but the fact that they don't believe in him, which reveals that belief in him would give eternal life, and that he is the only righteous one, and that he's at the right hand of the Father. That's otherworldly stuff. It's not earthly stuff. And unfortunately for her and for them, as well as all members of the human race who can't get their minds off the earth, they're stranded in, if they worship at all, some kind of false religious system. And that's exactly what the Samaritans have. But, of course, the Jews have perverted the law as well. And they, you know, our Lord's worst enemies were the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, high priests, all them. So in verse 22, "You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I mean, the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So we see with the true worshipers, we see an intimacy of relationship, a personal relationship, something that is from a father to a son. And so We see from the change from the law to grace, meaning all in grace, meaning all the gifts that would come to us by means of Christ, that would incur a drastic change in the relationship of the believing man to God the Father. No longer under the law, no longer under rituals, no longer under feasts, festivals, holy days, all gone. Those were us. What was the law brought to give? It was to show mankind that he was a sinner. It brought condemnation to the Jews because no one could keep it. It revealed to them certainly what sin was, and definitely the law was righteous, but it condemned man as a sinner and revealed to him his need for a Savior. It was to humble the Israelites and also prosper them, and it revealed a way to live that the world had not known. Other nations did not have such a law that got into the everyday lives of people, as well as revealing salvation through the coming Savior. But that, with the coming Savior, now worshipped is embodied in a person. This person is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, the Lord. and so all of that is laid aside, and now it becomes a worship that is just like his to the Father. In his humanity, he worshipped the Father as a son, not as a nation, not as a man under ritual or under regulation. So I repeat that because this is enlightening, I think, in the fact that people like rituals because they can get them over with. I'm pondering that for months. Why do people like rituals so much? You know, Christians, give me the ritual. Tell me what to do. And I have great I always use that example. My experience as a teacher in trying to teach kids the method of chemistry when I was a chemistry teacher, the how of how to do it so that you could solve a problem that you never saw before. They didn't want that. Most of them didn't. Most of them said, just tell me what I can do to memorize. I want to memorize, and then so I can just get my grade and get out of here. So that's actually a ritualistic notion, is that I don't actually want to learn, which would better me. And I mean, just in the secular sense, if you went to school for the purpose of learning and sent to heck with the grades, you know, you'd actually get good grades if you wanted to learn. You know, if you wanted to learn a science, if you wanted to know the ins and outs of how and why it works, and you were intrigued by that or pursued that, even if you weren't intrigued, you would learn it, and you'd be better. You'd be a better thinker. You'd be a better problem solver. But when it comes to rituals, that doesn't change anybody. Anybody can do a ritual. We got Hophni and Phinehas, who I brought up last night, who took the ark into battle against the Philistines and lost it, and by the way, both died. they went through all the rituals. They went through the Mosaic rituals. They performed them all. And it doesn't say whether they were believers or not, but it looked by their behavior that they didn't believe that Jehovah Elohim was the Savior of the world or that a Messiah was coming. They just went through the motions. And care, anybody can do that. People like that because they're earthly based. Just tell me how to get it over with. But when it comes to intimate relationships, it dawns on me that in every intimate relationship, there's a certain level of sacrifice. There's a certain level of laying down certain things that are necessary for intimacy. There are certain things that I have to deny myself to be intimate with another person. It can't be just all about me and be intimate with another. It just can't be. Now, in a marriage, in a friendship, in any relationship, if you've ever had authority as a boss on a job or you've been under one, if you've had enough jobs, as I have had, you've had your bad bosses. And bad bosses do what? Just concerned about them and could care less about the employees, about their production, about what they need to succeed and all that. They don't care. You just do what I tell you to do, and they rule as tyrants. And that's what? That's just all about me. And even in that, which is a really, you know, not so much of an intimate relationship, take it all the way to like marriage, where you have to lay down certain things that you may desire or need for the purpose of the other. You know, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Well, what did he do to establish a relationship with us? He sacrificed his entire life. And in such, we are told to sacrifice. But not sacrifice to earn his loving, because he loves us eternally and that cannot change. But to, because we're in a war, there's a sacrifice of the things of the sin nature and the things of the world. that we are to be separate from. And there are things, because the sin nature is in us, we at times desire to do, that we want to do, that we want to get involved in, where God says no. And so we lay that aside. Lay aside the old man and put on the new. And as we walk in that plan, we will suffer as Christ suffered. Which is, again, we look at in Romans 8:15-17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. See, worship in spirit and in truth, as he's going to say in a second, that we are children of God. And if children, therefore he's our Father, we're heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. See, a proper intimacy and a proper relationship, and I do mean proper, what people sometimes construe as intimacy is just lust fulfilled, or at least they think it is. But proper intimacy, which is two souls becoming and knowing one another and loving one another with virtue love, it demands sacrifice and it demands virtue. A good husband and a good wife demand sacrifice and virtue from both of them. The same is true in a friendship, in a work relationship, in parenting. If you have kids, if you've raised kids, it takes sacrifice. But what do we normally see more of in our world? It's all about me, the parent. You know, it's all about me, the adult. I've got my own life. And the kids are neglected. Pete, if you worked in a school system, you saw this all the time, where there are plenty of parents who would blame you, the teacher, for the bad performance of their children or the bad behavior of their children. This is my fault. This kid is 16 years old. You've had him for 15 years. I've had him for a month. You're blaming this on me? People have been fooled into thinking, because you can have a proper intimacy with your children, but that's a different kind of intimacy than it is between a husband and a wife. And the family structure starts with that intimacy between the husband and the wife. And I mean, nothing physical, that's included, but a devotion to one another in terms of virtue. And that builds the family, the children, everything in the family unit breeds off of that. And so what has Satan convinced the world of to destroy that unit? Because we all know that the client nation is built upon the family unit. It is the foundation of the whole thing. And he has fooled people into thinking that a proper intimacy can arise without virtue, without sacrifice. That you can have it all and eat your cake too. Right? I mean, get what you want, fulfill your lust, and have this intimacy work out in the way that you dream it can. Doesn't happen that way. Can I fulfill my lust for the world system or the lust of my sin nature? I mean, on a consistent basis as a lifestyle and have an intimacy with my Lord, with God the Father? No, you cannot. You cannot have both. You can't serve two masters. You will hate one, he said, and love the other. So therefore, could you be fully intimate with Christ if you did not know what it was like to suffer with him? That's a huge part of his life, a huge part of what he is. I mean, there it is right there. It's our salvation, is that suffering. If we don't understand that, could you have that intimacy with him? No. The same is true with the inheritance, which is involved here too, but we see in Galatians 4:6-7 that the inheritance is mentioned without the suffering. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. One thing that Christ had was not slavery. He was free. But in his freedom, he chose to lay down his life. He said, no one takes this from me. I lay it down of my own volition, my own accord. It's not the Romans who killed him. It's not the Jews who killed him. He laid it down of his own accord. But it wasn't suicide by any means. It was at the hands of others. therefore, you are no longer a slave. Now, if I don't experience the freedom of the Christian way of life, and part of that freedom is receiving my inheritance in time. What is my inheritance? You know, we go to, you may think of material things that God wants to bless you with. Absolutely, that's included. But that's minor compared to what the transformation is in your soul, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the walking with confidence and courage in this life, having an intimate personal relationship with your Father, therefore you have no fear. You have no fear of loss. You have no fear of death. You have no worries. And when you do have worries, you cast them on Him because you know what? He cares for you. That's an intimacy. And if I know that and have complete faith in that, I'm always casting my concerns and my anxieties on Him with complete faith and not any doubt that He is going to take care of that in His way and in His timing. And therefore, that's an intimacy. And what if you haven't experienced that? There's a whole other aspect of Christ's life that you do not know. His freedom. He was free from those who tried to destroy Him. They tried. You say, well, they succeeded. In the plan of God, they did. But how many times did they want to kill Him or stone Him or grab Him or throw Him off that cliff in Nazareth where He escaped? There's a couple of times, we'll see them coming up in the Gospel of John. I was rereading the whole Gospel today where they went to seize Him, and it just says He avoided them. Like, I wonder what He did. Did He have, like, karate moves or something? I mean, He's in the temple surrounded by a crowd of people, and it just says that they could not seize Him. Who knows what He was able to do? And it says because His hour had not come yet. They didn't defeat Him. By screaming, crucify Him, they defeated themselves. Therefore, could we be fully intimate with Him if we haven't experienced that whole part of His life? Freedom from the world and such. No. So He says, an hour is coming in verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Imagine being sought by the Almighty Creator of the world, of the universe, to be worshipped. Imagine to be sought for that. And you are. Now, when He says, is coming and now is, when I first wrote that, I put, it is possible. As I have gone over this a few times, I think it's morally more probable. Not morally, I don't think morally is a word. It's possible that when He says now is, He is referring to Himself. Again, we must put in possible because it is still somewhat of conjecture because He does not explicitly state what He means by now is. He says an hour is coming and now is. And we can easily see the hour is coming to be Pentecost when the Spirit is given to the world and to the believers in the world. But when He says now is, obviously He's referring to this day where He's speaking to this woman at Jacob's well, and I can only conclude that He's referring to Himself because there's one person on planet Earth who is worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. He is filled with the Spirit. Who else is? At this time in history, not a soul, only Him. When He was baptized, the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. Who else has the Spirit guiding Him, leading Him, empowering Him, teaching Him? Nobody. He is the first to have it. That's why He's called, Colonel Thieme used the perfect word for it. He's a prototype. And as the prototype, He is now worshiping the Father in that way. And this is beautiful. You know, you could skip over that, not understanding it. Now is just two little words. But it reveals to us that what He is as worshiping His Father has now been given to us. And what a gift that is to be able to draw in my life, in my personal life, to be able to draw fully in the well, the running water, it never runs dry, right? Living water is not a cistern. It is moving water. It never runs dry. That I can draw on the intimacy of a child to his Father. And as I grow in grace and knowledge, more and more and more of it. I can look forward to more intimacy, more understanding, more intimacy, more personal, more understanding, on and on as it increases. He prayed for us in the church age to receive all that the Father gave Him. That's in John 17. We'll be there very soon. Including the Spirit of God. And so He, being the prototype, has begun this incredible and intimate worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. And He has given that to you and me. So this is a unique, never seen before, worship of the Son of God to the Father, and that is given to the children of God in the same exact fashion. And it's no different. What does he have that you don't have? Everything. He didn't have a sin nature, of course. But besides that, you know, besides our problems with our flesh, what we have is everything that he had. So, heirs also, right? Fellow heirs with Christ. He didn't take the inheritance and split it up between the whole bunch of us. He gave each of us the inheritance that he himself received. So, he's seated at the right hand of God. Where are you in position? Seated at the right hand of God. He is in heaven forever. Where are you? You're a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20. He has a home in heaven. What is he doing now? Preparing a place for you. A home. That is going to be your permanent home forever and ever and ever. Like where you live now is very, very, very temporary. And therefore, everything that he has been given to us. And this worship, therefore, goes far beyond the law and animal sacrifices to an intimacy that only a family of royalty could experience. An intimacy of a family of royalty. We are all royal priests, 2 Peter chapter 2. Or is it 1 Peter chapter 2? One of the Peters in chapter 2. We have been made royal priests and have been eternally transferred into the kingdom of his Son, Colossians chapter 1. And so we worship the Father as the Lord did. That is a tremendous gift. This is far beyond the law, far beyond animal sacrifices, far beyond rituals. And therefore, the believer who wants the ritual or gets involved in a religious system of rituals has denied their intimacy with the Father. Therefore, they've denied the gift that has been given to worship as the Son worshipped. And still does. He still prays at the right hand of God. To whom? The Father. And we have been given the same gift. This includes the prosperities of inheritance, which we all love, but it also includes the undeserved sufferings of the inheritance, which we got to get used to. If these are rejected, then the believer does not worship the Father. Again, I repeat that. If these are rejected, if the intimate relationship of the as the Lord had is rejected for rituals or legalism or religion or what have you, no matter how many church services the person attends, no matter how many songs he sings, no matter how many hours he prays, no matter how many hours of service he does, no matter how many fellowship meetings he frequents, no matter how many mission fields he visits, he does not worship the Father. Worship is an intimacy of the Son, of the child, to the Father. And then the works come. Then the fruit comes. See, Satan has tricked the church into switching this up, putting the cart before the horse, that you can gain this intimacy once you get all the work done. And it's completely the opposite. You will do no work. Nothing that is worthy of gold, silver, precious stones. Certainly not. Unless you have an intimate relationship with him. Because from that intimate relationship, we draw on his power. And therefore, we do what we do. The fruit is produced by his power, not ours. And so we look at the word worship. The word worship here is telling in this. Proskuneo. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. It literally, if you translate it, pros means face-to-face, or pros, and kuneo means to kiss. So it means to kiss face-to-face. And that's intimacy, right? To kiss face-to-face. It is used of homage, reverence, adoration, deference, and respect. So we might get a little off if we look like it's a kiss. Yes, it is, which reveals intimacy. But it's not always emotional. Nor should it be led by emotions. An emotion can come from it, which is a response to the joy that we receive when we worship the Father. The confidence that we receive. The peace, the tranquility. The ability to deal with people with courage and in kindness and in love. These things have responses to us that give us joy and other emotions. But it's not led by emotion. Right? It is led by an understanding of something. So therefore, it's led by thought, It's first led by an understanding, and then once that understanding has happened, a submission. So we get back to, you know, walking by means of the Spirit, which is all of this is entwined. Quenching the Spirit was not submitting. Grieving the Spirit was turning to sin and the ways of sin, a lifestyle of sin, and therefore, again, not submitting. As the two always go hand in hand. It's a self-reliance. In self-reliance, you don't worship Him. It's, I can do it on my own. I don't need Him. You know, I can do this on my own, and so on. Now, worship is certainly not a new concept. It's all over the Old Testament. Certainly Israel was to revere God and to respect Him. But they were told this, revere Him. They were to respect Him. They were to honor Him. They were to worship Him. But now it would be as a son and not a member of a nation. Not under ritual, but as a son. Now it would be from an individual believer that was a member of the body of Christ by means of the Spirit. A devotion that would be available in the church age. That is impossible under the law. It's a devotion of an individual believer as a member of the body of Christ by means of God the Holy Spirit, a devotion that would be available in the church age that is impossible under the law. See, my devotion to God under the law is to follow the law. And what's in that law? Many rituals. You know, things that you don't do and you won't get cursed, things that you do and you'll be blessed. And certainly the same is true today. You know, like under the law, committing adultery would be a curse from God. Worshipping an idol would be cursed by God. And certainly that's not a picnic in the church age now. You know, it's not like there's no problems with that. There's great cursing upon those things as well. But we're not talking about sin. We're talking about a submission to and a worship of the Father, not under a system of rules and regulations, but as a son. As a son, we have new commandments. Right? That now many of the commandments of the Old Testament carry over. You know, killing is not okay now. You know, murder, right? It's not. but we have, for instance, the greatest example, a new commandment I give you that you love one another as I have loved you, as the Lord said. Love one another as I have loved you. And that is only possible now as a son. To pray to the Father in His name, only possible now as a son and as a bride of Christ. Christians who have fallen into the way of the Galatians, and of course we know what happened with the Galatians, what Paul had to tell them about, they went back to the law. And they therefore have denied this and attempted to worship the Father from the law. And if the law is a source of condemnation, and it was, how does a son have an intimate relationship with the Father if he's always under condemnation? He's always condemned because he cannot keep the law. He can't keep it perfectly. As the Old Testament said, you violate one part of the law, you violated it all. James repeated it in his epistle. if you're under a system of condemnation and therefore fear, you will not have this intimacy. Therefore, under the riches of His surpassing grace from a foundation in Christ as sons, this intimacy is now available to all of us. So we would say that Spirit and truth is God the Holy Spirit. But, you know, the New American Standard has a lowercase s, which the translators of the New American Standard are assuming it's the human spirit. And it is both, because in, again, Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So if we're not new creatures in Christ by which we get this new spirit, the human spirit, which is the divine nature, then this is impossible, because you wouldn't have the Spirit within you anyway. But certainly you cannot worship the Father without walking by means of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the new creature in Christ, and the revealed truth of the New Testament. See, and truth. So much was not revealed yet. So much. And I find, you know, I've gone back to what I'm going to do, what I've attempted to do, which is it's not the funnest thing to do because there are no definitive answers. But I'm trying to get into the minds of why they won't believe, the unbelievers. I mean, the people who saw Christ, and because there's many who accepted him and believed in him, and there's many who didn't. Of the ones who did believe in him, there's many who stumbled in their faith when you would think, you know, why would they do that? For instance, I'm always picking on Martha, but you got Martha when Christ shows up in Bethany. This is, just a while before his cross. And she says to him, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that?" And she says, "I know you are the Messiah." Mary says to Martha, "I know you are the Messiah and that you are the Son of God, the one sent to the earth, to the world." She said, "I know this." And that's all. It's great. And probably an hour later or a half hour later, he says, "Take away the stone." And she objects. And we know. She says, "It's going to stink." Now, just a little bit ago, she said, you are the Son of God. And he said, "I will resurrect him. I will resuscitate him," is what he did. "I'm the resurrection of life. Do you believe this?" "Oh, yeah. Just, let's not roll away the stone because it's going to be stinky. I didn't bring my Lysol. It's going to be a mess around here." There's faith with weakness. And I see it in the disciples. Obviously, we see it in the disciples in the upper room. They believe in him. "You are the Son of God." Peter said it in Matthew 16. They all believe. We assume they all believed in that. But he also said before he left to go to Bethany, well, now Lazarus is dead 4 days. He said, "I'm glad that Lazarus is dead for your sakes, that when you see what I'm going to do, that you may believe," he says to them. Meaning that their belief in him and his ability, his power, they believed him to be the Messiah, but their understanding of who he really, really was somewhat weak. And it's true for all of us. With time, that changes. With them, with time, it changed. They had come to a great understanding of who he was. But in these first few years, not so much. They don't have the Spirit either, which none of us know what that is. None of us know what it's like to be a believer in Christ without God the Holy Spirit, right? They were believers in Christ as Messiah without the indwelling of the Spirit. And so that's something that we have no reference to. So the God the Holy Spirit and the New Spirit and the revealed truth of the New Testament, which now unlocks so much of the Old Testament. That's what I started with when I went on that rant. Is because of what we know from the New Testament, we can look at so many prophecies of the Old and go, "Of course, duh, obviously." But that's because we're believers with a whole New Testament text. And there is much, if you didn't have the New Testament and you're going back to, not all prophecy, but some prophecies, you're kind of vague. So this is the living water, right? Cut off the truth from your life. The stream stops. Your thirst will not be quenched. You'll get thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. Cut off the Spirit from your life. Now quench him, grieve him. You will get thirsty. Put it all together in a submissive will to the Father's plan. Every time you thirst for something, God will fill it. That does not mean that he's going to give you what you think will quench that thirst. Like someone says, "I'm single, I thirst for a mate." And God's not going to say, "Whoa, get him a mate, hurry up." No, God is going to find a way to quench your thirst with or without the mate, which he can do so easily. Because fulfillment, of course, is from him. So again, he says in verse 24, God is spirit. Now, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So relate this to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says that we have the Spirit of God. And who can understand the thoughts of a man unless he has the spirit of a man? Which Paul writes. But who can understand the deep things of God except the Spirit of God? And so in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, it says God the Holy Spirit reveals to us the deep things of God because we have the Spirit of God. I don't know what it's like to be an angel because I don't have the spirit of an angel. But I can understand God now because I have God the Holy Spirit. And in that same passage, it says that what the revelation will be, all that God has done for those who love him. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. So the woman says to him, now verse 25, and she's going to come to a system of faith here. I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christos. She gives the, the Greek word for Messiah. Christos means anointed one. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to us, he will declare all things to us. Now, he's going to say to her in the next verse, I who speak to you am he. Right? Flat out. Now, our discussion's over. I'm the one. To the Samaritans who only accepted the Torah, the Messiah was not the Son of God, but a prophet like Moses who they called Tahib. Again, Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says, from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, he says, like me. Now, we who know who Christ is as the Son of God, we say, of course, obviously. Of course, this isn't the only prophecy of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. But to the Samaritans, it kind of is. This is all they got. Because they reject the whole rest of the Old Testament. So this is what they got. But even though the Jews have the rest of their Old Testament and do believe it to be divinely inspired, they kind of came to the same conclusion. That the Messiah would not be the Son of God. That it would be a son of David who would be a man who would liberate us from oppression and give us a nation again, give us a kingdom. That's when he would be our king. He's human. He's a human king. But of course, Christ was human, but also God in the flesh. So they stumbled over this, although many did believe in him. Many did believe that he was the Son of God. Right? But for the ones who did not, their interpretation of their scriptures halted at humanity and did not go over to the many prophecies, several in fact, that said he would be God in the flesh. So, and so how do you get around that? Well, if I'm going to, I just explain those away. You know, if I have a preconceived notion of what the Messiah will be and I see something like Isaiah 9:6, I just interpret it differently. You know, it's the same. People do it in Christianity too, and they have been doing it since the beginning. You know, they just, in our day and age, boy, it started back in the age of enlightenment. Yeah, it's so enlightening. That they started to conclude that the text itself wasn't inspired by God, that it was written by men, and that we can't interpret it literally, so they started interpreting things all allegorically. Like, it doesn't really mean this, it means this, and it doesn't really mean that, it means this. And with that idea, you can make this thing say anything you want. And so if you want him to be what you want him to be, you just interpret the scriptures in a different way. That's all. That's why, on our end, with the New Testament, we have a tremendous privilege of having the completed canon of Scripture. Now we can check it all out. So, Tahib means restorer. It was believed that he would reveal the place where the sacred vessels of the Mosaic tabernacle was that were lost, and that he would rebuild that tabernacle, and that he would restore the lost Samaritan kingdom and establish his kingdom right there where they were sitting, in Gerizim. And Shechem. But that's not true. But Christ isn't concerned with that theological debate right now, is he? Because the only issue for the unbeliever, which is the only issue for her, is what do you think of Christ? Now, your preconceived notions of him, not, you know, this what you think the future is going to hold, what he's going to do in the future. When we believed in Christ, we didn't know any of that. I didn't know any of that. I was thinking today or the other day, I didn't even know what hypostatic union even meant. I never even heard that word before. You know, I grew up Catholic, and I didn't really go that much, and I don't even know if they use that word during Mass at the Catholic Church. I never heard anything like it. I didn't know anything about him. But I knew he was a Savior. I knew he was qualified to save my soul. That's all I knew. And so that's the issue here. And he's going to end up staying there for 2 days to teach them. And so all the issues of Gerizim, Zion, no more mountains, doesn't matter where you are, worship in spirit and truth, he's going to clarify all of that. So Jesus in verse 26 said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am. I'm going to see that coming up. He says it all the time. I am. He confirmed that he is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. She said, I know Messiah is coming. He said, yeah, yes you do. I am the one like Moses, but I'm not like Moses. I'm far, far, far greater than Moses. Coming up in John chapter 8, he has a discussion in the temple with the religious folk, and they say, our father is Abraham. And he said, I am far, far greater than Abraham. He said, if you knew the Father, then you would love me. And so he confirms that he is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. He is the one promised who would be a prophet like Moses, but be much greater than Moses. He's the Savior of not only the Samaritans, the Jews, and the Gentiles, the whole world. So the woman left her water pot behind. I'm going to stop right here, but summarize for you. Entered the city, told them that the Messiah was there. They came to him and spoke to him for 2 days, and many Samaritans believed in him. And so, why did we go there? Just in case you forgot. Rivers of living water. I am going to give you water of which, if you drank of it, you will never thirst again. And again, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit. Now, again, looking into false interpretations or misunderstandings, and you can go to 1 Chronicles now, 1 Chronicles 17, right before 2 Chronicles. Yuck, yuck. Actually, in the original Hebrew Bible, Chronicles was the last book. It is interesting and not at all coincidental that the Jews called him a prophet also. Now, she, before she comes to faith in him, she calls him a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet. And that's a common misunderstanding for him. When he fed the 5,000, as Moses fed, so-called, when Moses, really God fed them, but Moses prayed on their behalf and manna fell from heaven every day except for the Sabbath. And so they concluded that, well, this is just what we thought he would be. You know, the Messiah. It's a second Moses. And just a man. Just another prophet like him. And then they would have quoted this same verse right here. A prophet like me. It's interesting that, therefore, the Jews and the Samaritans, even though they hated each other, they looked upon the Messiah, the unbelievers in both camps, looked upon the Messiah very similarly, even though they hated each other. It's difficult to discern if the Jews in Jesus' day believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. I looked and looked and looked for this, and no one really can come to a conclusion of what they would have thought. Again, we're talking about the time in which Jesus was there. You know, they had returned from captivity some 500 years before he comes on the scene. And we know that they were positive in the beginning when they returned from Babylon, but that quickly disintegrated into a very, very legalistic religious system, which the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, is not. They thought they could be righteous by fulfilling the law, of which no one can fulfill, but certain people convinced themselves that they could. So the Sanhedrin gets infiltrated, the ruling body gets infiltrated with all these religious types. They still believe the Messiah was coming. Absolutely. They still believe it today. If you can go on the websites and look up the Messiah, Jewish websites where they're in Judaism looking for the coming Messiah, they do not believe him to be the Son of God. So in their day, did they believe him to be the Son of God? And if they did, what did the Son of God mean to them? What did that phrase mean? And again, I'm trying to get my mind into the mind of the unbeliever, which isn't easy. But the reason why I'm doing it is I want to try and understand our friends, the disciples in the upper room. And I think by understanding that, we can come to an understanding of how our transition from ignorance to cognizance in our relationship with God actually can occur, because we don't know all things. There's not one person in the church who knows all things. You don't know Christ as much as you can. You don't have an intimate... I mean, have you reached the end of intimacy with God? You can't be any more intimate with him. Right? Of course not. And so I think there's fruit from that. So we look into it. If there's no fruit that comes from it, we're doing it anyway. So, you know. Mark 3:20-21. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now, this isn't his first trip home. This is a subsequent trip home. So where's home? Nazareth. Right? So he comes home, and it says that they couldn't even eat a meal. There's so many people who are crowding around him that him and the disciples can't even get lunch. They can't even break for lunch. There's nowhere they can go to have any privacy whatsoever. People are following him all over the place. And when his own people, now when it says own people here, it's a bad translation. This is from Kenneth Wiest that I quote here. This phrase means nearest to him amongst his kinfolk. Now who's nearest to him amongst his kinfolk? This hints at his family because he's home. So nearest to him amongst his kinfolk, they heard this. They went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Now, why do they think he's lost his senses? Because of the big crowd? I don't know. Again, a little bit of conjecture here, but he has already made himself out to be the Son of God. And his own family are like, what is he saying? I mean, what does this mean? We'll go along with Messiah if we believe that to be a human, but Son of God? And you fast forward to the last night on planet Earth, what does the high priest ask him? Are you the Son of God? And Christ says, yes, I am. And that's when it all went down. By saying yes to that publicly, in a court, albeit in a legal court, by saying that, although he had said it before. But every time they sought to kill him for inferring that or saying that before, he was able to get out of it. Well, they didn't do it because his hour had not come. Now, so how can they be off on this? Well, there's a few things. The nation of Israel was called the Son of God. And we can imagine that many came to believe that the Messiah, who would be king of the nation, would also be called the Son of God. Right? I'm just trying to put myself in the Old Testament without New Testament scriptures. As a Jew, unbeliever. Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Right? So he's saying this to Moses to say to Pharaoh before the Exodus. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, we'll skip forward maybe tomorrow night or whatever, maybe Sunday. But when he says in chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 5, that I am, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He says to them in John chapter 8. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's no he. He doesn't say I am he. He says I am. In Exodus chapter 3, right before Moses returns to give this message not only to the people of Israel, but to the Egyptians, where is he? He's at the burning bush where he meets Jehovah Elohim. And he says, well, what name do you want me to tell them? What is your name? And he says, I am. I am that I am. And in fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint has in there ego eimi, which is the exact same writing as when Christ says, I am. He says, ego eimi. That's the Greek. So they should know. But now you're going to fast forward more than a thousand years to first century Jews who are studying their Torah, and they see here, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Look at 1 Chronicles 17:11, which is a prophecy of the Messiah coming through David. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. 1 Chronicles 17:11. I don't know if I said that. So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to David. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him, meaning Saul, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now to us on this side, who are believers in Jesus Christ, yeah, easy. Easy interpretation. But in verse 11, it's David's son. Right? He shall be of your sons. Then it says, he shall build a house for me. In verse 12, that was David's son who built a house, who was Solomon, who is a man, not God. But then in verse 14, he says, I will establish him forever. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. Now, a man can't do that. And so again, as interpretation of things in the Bible span a wide range in our day, one can imagine the interpretation of this, especially in the schools of Israel. There's two major schools in Jerusalem who would be interpreting this, generation after generation after generation. Look, if they interpreted it a different way 200 years ago, your generation is going to say, well, that's old. You know, we're going to interpret it the way that we see it. And that can happen. Of course, it happens today. What is the most popular interpretation of it in their day? Well, is the most popular always the most accurate? Mm-mm. No. But if you grew up in this society, and that's what you were told, you know, you're a little kid growing up in Judaism, and you're told what the Messiah will be. He's the son of David. He's a man. And he's going to reestablish our kingdom here on earth. You're brought up with that your whole life. What else are you going to believe? Until you see him, then things change. And it is amazing. In fact, we can read between the lines, even in Christ's mind, he was amazed at how many did not believe in him. By the signs, by the wonders. He even said that when they were arguing with him. He says, well, if you don't think I'm from the Father, then fine. Believe in the signs themselves. I gave sight to a guy who was born blind. Who in the world has ever done that before? You think I'm just a man? Seriously. And many believed. The guy who received his sight believed. But many did not. And why am I doing this? I'm getting into the minds of these disciples. Because they believe. But I still think they're carrying the baggage of what they were brought up to believe. And it's hard for them to look at this and know he's the Messiah, know he's the Son of God, and say, where are you going again? How many times have I told you that I've come from... I'm not even remotely done with that. It's over and over and over and over. He says it. I have come from the Father, and I'm returning to the Father. Can we go? Continuing, Psalm 2, 6 and 7, one of the most prolific, beautiful messianic psalms. Psalm 2, 6 and 7 says, but as for me, God the Father, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. See, the Samaritans would have not had this in their Bibles because it's past Deuteronomy. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Repeated by the Apostle John, the only begotten son, which as we have studied means eternal. It's far more than being born. thou art my son. One can see that these could be interpreted as a son who is a man only. David's son. But not deity, certainly not. And then another passage would have to be, but there are other passages, right? Plenty. But they have to be loosely interpreted. Can people do that? Right? People loosely interpret the Bible all the time. They go to it with a preconceived notion and they make it say what they want it to say. So we go to one of the problem passages. If you're going to say he's a man and not God. And by the way, the most quoted passage in the entire Bible, right here. Most quoted passage in the entire Bible. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, this Hebrew word is Yahweh or Jehovah, either one is correct. says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. This is, of course, David is writing this. The Lord says to my Lord, this is David who's saying, my Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my Adonai, which is a, it can mean a master, a human master. But depending on the context, and in fact, this particular usage of it, it can mean nothing else but God. Says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is a beautiful messianic prophecy. And from Vine's Expository Dictionary, not from me, obviously I'm no Hebrew scholar at all, in the form Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-Y, the word means Lord par excellence or Lord over all. There's another ending, is an A-I ending or just the, there's no, just that ending in A, which is different. Again, I'm no expert at that, but I've just seen that. And he reveals that this is par excellence Lord overall. So, okay. Well, what's interesting here in the last passage, we've got 5 minutes, that the Lord quotes this just a few days before his cross in one of the, if only, what I see, besides asking his disciples questions, this seems to be, I couldn't find another one and I may be wrong, but the only question that he asked the Pharisees. They're constantly peppering him with questions and he would respond. But here he says, I want to ask you a question. And this is just 4 days before his cross. It's his last trip to Jerusalem. You know, he comes in on the colt, that's day one. He does something else in day two. And day three, which is what happens here, go to Matthew 22. This is the Matthew 22:41. This is the passage that the Lord used to show that he was indeed more than humanity, but the Lord God in the flesh. On day three of the Passion Week, which was his busiest day of the week, just a few days before the cross, the religious crowd all day were peppering him with questions, and he finally stops and asks them a question. And when he does ask this, he makes it sound like another theological question, when in reality, it is the most important personal question they would ever face. And it's no mistake that he picks Psalm 110, verse 1, obviously. So verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I looked high and low in the Gospels for Jesus asking them a question. I couldn't find it. This is the only one. Saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And when he says Christos, right? They know what he means. He means Messiah, the one that they're hoping for. What do you think about the Christos, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, these are educated Pharisees, right? They understand who this is. He's the son of David. This is prophesied. They know that. We just read it in 1 Chronicles 17. The son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. How does David, if he's his son, call him Lord? And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Got nothing. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, it's funny, I think about it. Why didn't he ask this question like 3 years ago, and then they wouldn't have asked him another question? I don't know. This is only a few days before his cross. Anyway, it's an amazing thing. It's the most important question that they could ever face. And, you know, there's plenty of Jews who, during this week, they listen to him, and they believe. They do. But there's not enough for him to usher in his kingdom. There's many who reject him. So, you know, same in our day and age, as many who reject Christ and many who accept Christ. But now here, what I'm after are disciples. We don't hear anything about them saying anything. Right? They're there. They're listening to this. They've listened to this for a long time. He said it over and over and over. I'm from the Father. I'm returning from the Father. I do what my Father has told me to do. I only speak the truth that is given to me from my Father. I am the living bread that comes out of heaven. Anyone who drinks of this water will never thirst again. I have brought it from my Father, and I'm returning to my Father in glory. He said it over and over. And here they're like, yeah, that's a good question. Well, it says no one was able to answer him a word. You don't see like Peter in the background going, oh, pick me, right? He doesn't have an answer either. It's going to take time for them. And so, my question is, why has this question not been settled in every generation in Israel? Why haven't they asked this question? That's the problem. Why is it when they know Psalm 110 verse 1, they know that well. They study it over and over. Why isn't it they have not asked this question? They just see son, say, think of a man. Lord, well, a very powerful man. But in their culture, a son would never lord it over his father. David's son would not have more authority or be his lord over his very father. That doesn't happen. Not in Jewish culture. And so they never asked that question. He asked that question. And some get it and some don't. Well, no one answers it, but they will answer. Anyone who believes in him will come to an understanding of this when the Spirit comes and all of this is opened. So I'll leave you with this. Isaiah 9:6, which is another one that, I mean, we know it well. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So now, if you're going to believe the Messiah, again, son given to us. If you're going to believe the Messiah to be only a man, then you have to interpret this in a very loose or allegorical way. And not literally. And plenty of people are fine with doing that, as they obviously were. So as we continue in this, not much longer now, because we'll be back in John 7 and just tomorrow evening, just in the beginning. I want us to think of the disciples that are around all of this discussion, and they're trying to put this all together themselves. And in the upper room, and the poor guys, you know, they've had to hear all this for years, much of which they love, and they hear it, and they love it, and they understand it. But this stuff, this part of him, they're obviously having a hard time with. And then when they get into the upper room, he says, "I got new commandments for you." And they're like, you know, he actually, when he reveals to them the mystery doctrine, an introduction to the mystery doctrine, in that upper room, in just a few hours, not only do they continue to struggle with the depth of who he is, he gives them something new. And without God, the Holy Spirit, we can definitely understand how they might have been somewhat confused. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. May your Spirit give us deeper understanding of the things and the ways of our own walk with you as well as others. And we do ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.